Now, in the Word of God, there are a number of different ways that God describes the relationship we have with Him. One of them is walking with the Lord. Others are fellowshipping with God, drawing near. But perhaps one of the most intriguing descriptions of what it means to live your life in a relationship with God is found recorded for us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, speaking of what it means to walk with the Lord and to serve Him with our lives, the Apostle Paul in verse 24 wrote these words, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, the Apostle Paul in this passage gives us a very vivid metaphor for the Christian life. The Christian life is like a race to be run. Now, have you ever watched an athlete run a race? You know that once that gun goes off, an athlete moves with purpose in every step, with a focus on the goal, that the athlete is not so much concerned about where they start the race as much as they're concerned about where they finish. And God desires for us to have that same sort of focus, that same sort of holy intensity in our walk with Him. The big question we've got to ask is, how do we make that real? How do we make that practical? How do we make that more than just a nice slogan or a cliche that sounds great being thrown around at church, but has precious little reality for our lives? Well, tonight, in the book of Joshua, as we move through a fairly large chunk of this book, Joshua chapters 13 through 21, we're going to discover in this section of Scripture three snapshots of the Christian race that I believe properly understood can revitalize and even revolutionize our walk with God. First, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture a section of Scripture we could call the challenge of the race God sets before us. The process of God's work upon our hearts, demonstrated in the person of Joshua. Secondly, we're going to see the character of the race. What is the end product that God is looking for as we run with endurance that race that is set before us? We're going to see it's not so much externals that God is concerned with as much as internals, and we'll see that modeled in the life of a very interesting guy we haven't seen for about a book or so in the Bible, a guy named Caleb. And finally, we're going to see the continuation of the race that God has set before us. How we can be faithful not only to run with endurance the race that is set before us, but ultimately join with God's great purpose, not just to take care of business in our own hearts, but to pass the baton of faith onto another generation of believers who in turn can impact widening and greater circles in this world with the love and the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. Hopefully what we're going to discover tonight is that if you're going to be in a race, you might as well be in it to win it. Let's learn a thing or two from God's amazing work in the lives of individuals who ran their race well. And learning from their examples, learn how to run our race in a way that has a fuller and more beautiful and more fruitful outcome in the eyes of our Lord. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of Joshua, last week, boy, we really bit off a pretty interesting chunk of Scripture. We saw a military campaign taking place. The northern tribes, the northern kings of Canaan, mustering themselves together, unifying against a common enemy, which was Israel. They had gathered together an army that looked like grains of sand on a seashore when viewed from a distance. But in the hands of Almighty God, Joshua and the armies of Israel completely routed this coalition. They routed them, and yes, for the most part, they exterminated this army. And it raised a very important question about the idea of divine judgment. Why was God seemingly sweeping through this entire land, wiping out these people, seemingly without pity? Well, we discovered that pity was one thing that God didn't lack for these people. As a matter of fact, we discovered that these people had been the subject of God's special restraint in judgment for well over 450 years. God had given them the opportunity to turn and to get right in the heart with Him. He had staved off falling judgment on them. Secondly, we saw that God had even gone so far as to extend revelation to these people about the truth of a relationship with Him. We saw that in their own conscience, in the creation itself, they had more than enough evidence, even circumstantially, with the people of Israel entering the land and obtaining miraculous victories explainable only by the hand of God, that their time was up, that their number was up, that it was time for them to either get right or get left. And instead of turning to the Lord, as we saw, the opportunity was available to do so in the life of a woman named Rahab the prostitute. These people dug in their heels, said, it's either you or us, God, and we're not going anywhere, and judgment fell. And so, Canaan was defeated. The people of Israel experienced incredible victories as the judgment of God finally came down. Now, you would think, after an incredible victory like that, Joshua has completed three different military campaigns at this point. First, splitting the land as they entered the land in the battles of Jericho and Ai. Then taking the southern kingdoms and wiping them out, and now moving up north. Once you've done something like that, you think, well, it's time to kick back and take it easy. We've done enough for the service of the kingdom of God. But in chapter 13, we see that God was just getting warmed up in terms of what He desired to do in the life of Joshua. In chapter 13, in verse 1, we start our study tonight with these words. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all of that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and from Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebalites, and all of Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance of Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I've commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Whew. Boy, you think that was hard to read. Imagine what it was like to do. That was exactly what God was laying on Joshua. God was saying, look, I know you're old and advanced in years, but there still remains a work that is yet to be accomplished. Now, to set the context for all of this and where we're going tonight, because we're going to cover quite a bit of territory in the Word, and a lot of it does have to do with these strange sort of place names and individuals and geographical benchmarks that we have seen just beginning here. But in chapters 13 through 21 of the book of Joshua, we're really going to see God laying out some very foundational things for the future of Israel. It's going to be a description of the allotment of the land that the people of Israel had now taken. It's sort of like the question, once the conquest is over, how do you get on with normal life? Well, we're going to see in chapters 13 and following really what God had directed the Israelites to do. First of all, as far as the allotment of the land was concerned, God was going to go out of His way to say there is going to be no specific allotment, no territory for the Levites. That is, the Levites, the priests, would be scattered about throughout the entire nation of Israel so they could minister to the nation's needs. He's going to describe the situation on the east side of the Jordan River, the territory that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were going to possess. Then He's going to switch to the west side and first show where Judah And the two tribes that came from Joseph, the other half tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, were going to end up in Israel. And that was a very significant designation because Jacob, before his death in Genesis 48, prophesied about the lands that Judah and the sons of Joseph would have. We will see the fulfillment of that prophecy in these passages. Now, the rest of these the individual tribes were going to be assigned their different territories by casting lot, almost by a roll of the dice. But understand, where these different tribal groups ended up territorially was anything but a matter of luck. Their situation was also prophesied in advance by Jacob in Genesis 49 and reiterated by Moses in one of his final prophecies that he gave in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, I realize that even describing these things to a lot of you is causing your eyes to glaze over and you're saying it's Wednesday night and he's bombarding us with all these facts. Believe me, I understand exactly what's being talked about here. And I realize that for some of you, you're going, chapters 13 through 21 are just about these sort of things. It's about real estate. It's about what neighborhoods these places are going to, you know, these tribes are going to have. Boy, this really seems like dry bones. This seems like a spiritual desert. As a matter of fact, this section in the book of Joshua is probably one of those speed bumps in the road that challenges people who decide to read through the entire Bible. They get to a place like this and they start seeing of the Sidonians and Aphek and Baal God below Hermon. It means absolutely nothing to them. And they start kind of saying, well, maybe I should just content myself to read through the Psalms again. But the fact of the matter is, in a section of Scripture that almost seems like dry and barren and arid desert to us, there's some real treasures to be found here. And there's a real important principle for us to understand. You know, the Bible is a book that a child of three can understand as far as its basic message goes. As a matter of fact, I have heard of some children about that age coming up with some pretty deep and intense insights from the Word of God that sometimes escape us as adults. But the fact of the matter is, as deep as you want to go in the Scripture is as deep as it will take you and beyond. And that really shouldn't surprise us if the author of the Scriptures is, as the Scripture claims, God Himself. The Bible tells us in the book of Timothy that all Scripture, each and every Scripture, is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And believe it or not, when the Apostle Paul wrote those words, he was referring, again, to these passages that we're studying in the book of Joshua. You see, the Scripture is a treasure, but like treasure, sometimes you've got to dig a little bit to actually uncover it. And when you do, it's incredibly rewarding. I love what Proverbs chapter 2 says about this, about really digging into the Word and taking the time to discover the treasures that are within. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You know, some people I've run into have said, well, you know, the Bible, I mean, it's so deep and it's so heavy. You know, I mean, who can understand it? Everybody's got a different interpretation of it. And I have a response for those people. I say, well, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. But the fact of the matter is, if we approach the Word of God, if we take the time to mine those truths, if we first and foremost say, God, give me a heart that is not going to be satisfied with just a cursory knowledge, with just a superficial understanding, but show me the depths of your truth. Show me your ways. Believe it or not, even chapters like chapters 13 through 21 of the book of Joshua can really come alive. And you know, if we go back to the top of chapter 13, I think we see a prime example of this. Notice in verse 1 it says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years." Now the Lord wasn't just whistling Dixie when he made that observation. At this point, Joshua was about 85 to 100 years old. We're not sure exactly which, somewhere in that range. And the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. I imagine the first part of that, Joshua probably said, yeah, well, thanks a lot, Lord. Thanks for reminding me of something I already know. I already know that I'm old. I already know that I'm worn out. Thanks for the statement of the obvious. But the not-so-obvious statement that God made to him was this, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. In other words, what God was saying to Joshua is this, you're not done yet, big guy. I mean, you might think that at 85, it's time to kick back, take it easy, have the highlight of your day, the most exciting thing happens to you, finding out who wins and who wants to be a millionaire. But the fact of the matter is, in Scripture, there is no such thing as retirement from the Christian race. You never get too old to run your race with endurance before the Lord. In fact, really, the older you get, the more experience that you have walking with the Lord, the better you're actually able to run. Even though the physical body is seemingly falling apart, the inward man, the Scripture says, is being renewed day by day. And this was exactly what was going on with Joshua. What God was saying to Joshua is, look, the best for you is yet to come. You've done a lot, you've been faithful, but don't give up yet. Keep hanging in there. Oh, I love what the promise of God's Word says. This promise becomes more precious to me with every birthday that ticks off on the calendar. Psalm 92, beginning at verse 12. Listen to what God says about this race that He has set before us as believers in Christ. Psalm 92 and verse 12 says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. See, in the Lord's hands, old age doesn't have to be a time of complaint and limitation. It can be a time of praise and adoration. It can be a time of incredible fruitfulness. And that's what God is challenging Joshua to. And boy, there's a really important principle here for us. Understand this. Even if you are an individual who's walked with God like Joshua did, you understand what God was saying to him? Joshua, you've done well, but there's still room for growth. Did you know that there's still room for growth in your life and in my life? As a matter of fact, I have come to believe that the definition of immaturity is the sure and settled conviction that we are already mature enough, that we've already arrived, that we have no more need for growth. Well, the Scripture says, boy, when God gets a hold of your life, you're just warming up. And let's face it, if the ultimate goal, the ultimate target in the Christian life isn't just to be as godly as that person that's sitting next to you in the pews, or maybe just a little bit better, you know. If the goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus, to have our character conformed to His character and likeness, boy, we've all got some room to grow, don't we? I love what Philippians chapter 1 says about this whole idea of continued growth in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, writing there, had this to say to a group of believers that he had drawn very close to. He said this in chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now there's three areas there the Apostle Paul identifies that God desires to continually see growth within our lives. First, God desires for us to grow in the love of God. When you stop and think about it, whoever arrives in terms of being able to love like God loves? I mean, stop and think about the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It is not puffed up. It does not parade itself. It thinks no evil. It does not behave rudely. It is not provoked. It does not seek its own. It believes all things. It bears all things. It hopes all things. it endures all things. Love never fails. Now, I don't know about you, but I have seen God with His Holy Spirit upon me manifest this in sporadic ways, but a consistent walk in that kind of love. To have our character line up with that description we see in the Word, what an awesome thing it is. You got a ways to go till your life squares with 1 Corinthians 13? Good. Abound still more in love. You've got some room to grow. Notice as well, he also talks about how we need to grow in the light of God, that we might approve the things that are excellent, Paul says. What does it mean to approve the things that are excellent? It means to receive God's Word in such a way that our lives are truly changed. You know, I love what 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says about God's ultimate desire for the outcome of personal Bible study to be. It says, "Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." God doesn't want you to study the Bible so you can whoop everybody you know in Bible trivia. He doesn't want you to know the Bible backwards and forwards so you can speak incomprehensible things to the heathen next door. God wants His Word to find a place in your heart to change your life, to change you from the inside out. He desires for you to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so we see that there is room to grow in the light of God. You know, some people will say, well, you've been to seminary and you study in the Greek and you've read all these commentaries and all this stuff. Let me tell you one thing I've discovered about the Bible, having been reading it since 1973 on a daily basis. I know next to nothing about it. I've just scratched the surface. I mean, the more I know about the Word of God, the more I know I don't know. I mean, there are truths that you have and truths that you have under your belt. Don't misunderstand me. But the more you begin to understand who we are talking about here and what the nature of salvation is all about and what it means to be transformed by these truths, man, we are all just getting warmed up. And so God desires for us to grow not only in the love of God, but the light of God. He also desires for us to grow in the life of God. The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Well, when the Holy Spirit has a hold of us, these are the character qualities that are manifest in us. Let me ask you a question. How many of you feel you're loving enough? How many of you feel that you experience God's peace on a completely consistent basis with no interruptions? How many of you feel out there that you experience an incredible amount of joy unspeakable and full of glory without any sort of ups or downs in between? I mean, the list can go on. The bottom line is, we've all got to grow. And the number one thing I think that gets in the way of our growth is our own human pride. You know, I remember when I first got involved with ministry. You know, I tend to be perfectionistic. I tend to have high goals for myself. And truth be told, I can be really proud. I can be really self-sufficient. And, you know, I really don't want anybody telling me what to do. And I remember one of the first weddings that I was ever asked to do. I'd done one wedding before this, so I had a lot of experience under my belt. And I was asked to do another one. And the wedding coordinator at the church says, "Now, you've done weddings before, and you know what you're doing, don't you?" And boy, you know, I was all of 23 at that time. And, you know, since when you're 23, you know everything. I said, "Well, of course I know what I'm doing. I mean, what do you think? You're dealing with an amateur here?" And so the wedding got going, and I was all ready. And I was in my suit with my tie and had everything all going. And here comes the bride, and everybody's up there, and we're all standing in our proper places. And I started this wedding ceremony. And I'm going to town about this and that and the other and the origin of marriage and why God created in the beginning in Genesis and what God said about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And man, I had probably about 8 or 10 minutes into my little spiel when I realized something. I'd forgotten the three magic words that everybody in that crowd was waiting to hear. "Please be seated." They're all staring at me like, "Is it okay now?" You know, I mean, I felt like an idiot. And I was an idiot, truth be told. The fact of the matter is, when we get proud, when we get puffed up, I mean, who are we trying to kid? Don't let pride get in the way of your Christian growth. There is ever anybody that had the right to say, "God, I think I've learned enough. I think I've been faithful enough. I think I've walked close to you enough." Maybe a guy like Joshua. And God said to Joshua, 85 to 100 years old, still more land to be taken, buddy. Let's keep going. The Apostle Paul understood this spiritually. Again, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, listen to what he said about his perspective of life and the need for a continual growth experience with God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Boy, an ounce of humility can save us years of grief. Joshua had the humility to realize that God wasn't finished with him yet. And so we see a very important characteristic of what it means to run the race, to realize that, man, we're not done till we cross that finish line. Till you cross that finish line and fall into your Father's arms, you've still got work to do. God still has work He desires to do in you and in me. Let's be open to that work. Let's not become proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. And so in Joshua, we see that beautiful characteristic. And so from that point in Joshua chapter 13, we see following this a description of the division of land that Israel would possess east of the Jordan River. As we move into chapter 14, we cross west of the Jordan River and start to see how God was going to situate the particular tribe of Judah. A member of the tribe of Judah in specific is coming into our focus now. A man whose walk with God can also teach us a thing or two about running with endurance the race that is set before us. His name was Caleb, and in Joshua chapter 14, beginning at verse 6, we read a bit about how this man ran his race. It says this, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God.'" Now notice, the first thing that this guy, Caleb, had going for him, that I believe made him incredibly effective in the hands of God, even in his old age, was a real grasp of what God had taught him in the past. Now I realize, in some Christian circles, mentioning the past is kind of taboo. People will say, well, you shouldn't dwell on your past, you shouldn't look at your past, because after all, you're a new creation in Christ and all those old things are passed away. Well, I agree. All of the sin, all the degradation, all the guilt, all the shame has been nailed to the cross and you really don't have to deal with it anymore. But that doesn't mean that God can't teach you a few things by taking a look at how He had worked in your life in the past. Caleb learned an awful lot from his past. He goes, yeah, remember back in the day, Joshua, you and I going back into that land. Remember all these other guys saying that, yeah, and, you know, this land would never really amount to anything. These people are too tough for us to take. But I had a different point of view because I wholly followed the Lord my God. He looked back and he saw God's faithfulness. When you look back on your life, do you see the faithfulness of God? When you take a look at how God led and directed and guided, well, it's just such an amazing thing to me. Sometimes I will sit in my office and I will look at the pictures that I have on my desk. I see this picture of Pam and I on the day we got married, and I was just shaking my head sometimes and say, wow, only we knew all that was going to happen after that day. I mean, things seemed so simple back then. And then I look over and there's a picture that was taken at the Tucson Mall, you know, at one of those little kiosk kind of things where they all take your picture with the video cameras and put it on a button. I got this button on my desk. And there's my sweetie looking at me with her big blue eyes and a wonderful smile. And to her right is this little munchkin with this little Mona Lisa smile on her face and big, big eyes. Sarah Goose. And on the other side is this handsome little boy with these bangs and this killer smile on his face. And I look at that and I just shake my head and I say, wow. So many decisions could have been made. So many directions could have been taken in life. So many things could have gotten the way that what I'm seeing displayed on my desk would not be reality here today. But the hand of God was faithful. The hand of God in your life. Look back in your life. See how many times God has come through for you. It can give you great confidence regarding your future. But notice as well a perspective that he took away from all of this, all of these examples and things that God had taught him in the past. Verse 9 of chapter 14, Caleb continues, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance, and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said.' And Joshua blessed him, and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war." Now notice something about this fellow Caleb. Boy, he's a feisty guy, isn't he? He is not ready for the old folks' home. He's not ready for retirement. Notice what he's saying. He goes, "Man, I was a young whippersnapper. We went out and spied out the land. Now I'm 85 years old. But my strength hasn't diminished a bit. I'm still ready to see God's faithfulness fulfilled in my life." Now stop and think about that. If God made you a promise, a guy like Moses says, "Hey, guess what? When we get to the land, you're going to get this chunk as an inheritance. Great piece of property. The only problem is the Anakim are there." Remember the Anakim, they're the giants in the land. In fact, the biggest, baddest giant of all had this city named after him. This guy, Arba, was apparently the big guy among the giants. The other giants would sit around and say, "No, you know, you and I are big guys, but that Arba, he's something else." Well, that's exactly the property that Caleb wanted. And God promised it to him. And it sounds great now that he's there, but could you imagine what it was like wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? All you're having to hold on to is a promise. Promise of a place that you can't see and that you can't go through no fault of your own because of the disobedience of other people. You are stuck there walking along with Israel. I mean, Caleb could have gotten bitter in a big time hurry. He could have sat around and said, "Well, hey, you know, I wasn't the one who disobeyed and now I'm suffering because you guys were such spuds." But Caleb wasn't cut out of that cloth. As a matter of fact, I think if you've been walking along with Caleb throughout that 40 years of wilderness wandering, he'd be one of those guys that was kind of smiling and sort of looking on ahead, you know, with that kind of look on his face like, "I know something you don't know." Everybody else is complaining. Everybody else was wondering, you know, how in the world is all this going to work out? Are we ever going to get to the promised land? And Caleb's like, "No sweat. I'm going to see it. It's been promised to me." You know, there's an old saying that when you're 20, you get the face that you were born with. But when you're 40, you get the face that you earned all by yourself. I think Caleb, by the time he got to the promised land, by the time he was 85, had a different kind of face. I think his countenance was that kind of countenance that comes from a person whose eyes are focused on the Lord. That's why there was such joy, such strength, such power flowing out of this guy. Notice his secret of his success. He says, "Give me the mountain which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and how the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." What was Caleb's source of strength and confidence? "The Lord's going to be with me. The Lord's going to be with me. That's all I need to know. The Lord is with me. And if the Lord's with me, boy, God plus one equals a majority. I love what Psalm 34 says about this. In Psalm 34, listen to this beautiful psalm that describes the strength that comes from just recognizing the presence of God in our lives. Psalm 34 and verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. Young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Caleb was the poster child of all this. What a beautiful way to live your life. You know, I think the way God has put our lives together is put together in such a way that if you really want to find out what kind of a person you really are, you need to wait till the end. It's kind of like going to the movies, you know. I don't know if you've ever gone to a movie and you've watched a film and you're just sort of waiting and waiting and waiting, and the end just ends up being a real stinker. The end just really ends up being lame, and that's all you can remember is the end. You know, but if you go to a movie and the ending is really just, wow, it just throws you for a loop, and wow, you know, who would have ever expected that, and wow, you know, that was, you're talking about the ending. Gang, we need to live our lives with the ending in sight, because how we end our lives, catch this, is really the sum total of how we live our lives on a day-by-day basis. What kind of person do you want to be at the end of it all? You ever stopped and thought about that? What do you want to have be true in your life? You know, it's been said, and accurately so, that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What's your goal for your life? Get through it? Survive it? Collect Social Security? Good luck. Or, do you want to be like Jesus at the end of it? Well, let me tell you something. There's no saint like an old saint. I mean, one of those people who just walked with the Lord. One of those people who just spent time with God. Sad to say, they're somewhat rare. I don't know why. But when you spend time with somebody who's just consistently walked with the Lord and gotten closer to the Lord and has discovered over the years how the Lord's good, oh, I'll tell you what, there's just wisdom there. And there's a peace there, and there's a strength there that is just unbelievable. You want to be one of those people? Starts today. Starts today right where you're at. Caleb kept the faith through that 40 years of wilderness wandering, and now his day of the big payoff is here. How did Caleb end up taking this piece of property? Well, in Joshua 15 and verse 13, we discover a little bit about this. It says, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is in Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Amon, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Can you believe this? This 85-year-old guy is whooping up on giants. I mean, these guys who look like they were early representatives of the WWF are running away from this 85-year-old man. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. The former name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as his wife. I don't know how much I can say for Caleb's choice of names for a daughter. I don't hear a lot of people naming their daughters Aksa these days. But apparently she was something, because it sure motivated this fellow Othniel. Verse 18 says, now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? She answered, give me a blessing, since you've given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. You know what I love about this guy Caleb? Here, I think, is the ultimate proof positive of a guy who's really been walking with the Lord throughout his life. I mean, we see these wonderful exploits. We see him taking on these giants and putting them to flight. We see him dominating, really, what was probably one of the most well-guarded pieces of real estate under Canaanite control. But the final thing that we read about Caleb is this. When he got the land, when he drove out the giants, when he dominated the whole thing, his daughter came to him and said, could I get the upper springs and the lower springs? You need to understand something. Even to this day, the biggest single obstacle to peace in the Middle East, next to the disposition of Jerusalem itself, is the control of water in that land. It is a waterless territory. Water is extremely scarce. And he who controls water controls the whole shooting match. Daughter comes to him, gets down off the donkey and says, Daddy, I'd like the upper springs and the lower springs. And you know, Caleb, give him to him. Now, I can understand this. I can understand this really well. I mean, you see me with Sarah. I mean, she's already got me wrapped around my little finger and she's 2.5. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like when she's older. I mean, it's just going to go downhill from there. But the thing I love about Caleb is this. Here he does all the work. Here he clears out the land. Here he's 85 years old. He's held on to this promise of God for 40 years of walking in the wilderness. He finally gets what he really wanted from the Lord. And you know what he does once he's got it? He gives it away. He gives it away. Now, we look at that and we shake our heads and go, that doesn't make any sense. To the world, it doesn't. But to a person whose heart has been touched by the Holy Spirit of God, it makes perfect sense. Because I believe God did in the heart of Caleb a mighty work, mightier than just driving out giants, mightier than just keeping this guy fit and spry and able to put people to flight when he was 85. I think the greatest miracle in Caleb's life was the presence of God's love in his life. How do we know the love of God was there? The love of God always, always manifests itself in sacrifice. And here you see Caleb giving it all away. That is a rich person. That is a wealthy individual. You really want to be wealthy in this world? Don't judge your wealth by the things you have. Judge your wealth based on what you're able to give away. How God can use you to bless others. Really, in 1 Corinthians 13, that, I believe, was one of the main points the Apostle Paul was trying to drive home. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read these famous words, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. And guess what? Caleb had love. He had the love of God flowing through his life. And when you've got that, you are a wealthy person indeed. You know, it's really a parallel here, this giving of the upper springs and the lower springs to the greatest gift that God can give to you and to me, the living water, the presence of God's Holy Spirit within our hearts. You want to give to your children the greatest gift? Maybe you don't have upper springs and lower springs to give. The greatest gift that you can give is leading them to that living water that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. So we've seen in the life of Joshua and the life of Caleb, two guys who ran their race exceedingly well. But there's another aspect of the Christian race I'd call to your attention in chapter 17. In chapter 17 and verse 14, we see really what the culmination of the Christian race is all about. And a very interesting incident. Verse 14 says, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? Now, here we got a problem. Here you have the children of Joseph. These were the individuals from the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh who were on the west side of the Jordan. They were given a particular lot, a tract of property, and they came into it and they said, well, God blessed us so much, we don't have room for all these people. This is not the kind of territory that can support us. And, you know, what are we going to do about all of this? And they began to complain. You know, one thing I think you find about a complaining spirit is that a complaining spirit usually arises not out of so much a lack, but usually it arises from people who tend to get everything they want. I mean, when you're just struggling to get on by and you don't know where your next meal is going to come from, when Kraft macaroni and cheese is kind of a delicacy for you, then you don't tend to complain. You just get on through it. But once you get through those times, Once you get a little money in the bank, once you get a little comfortable, it's really easy to start looking around and start sort of picking apart what's not right and what could be changed and, you know, how you're dissatisfied. Well, the Bible says avoid a complaining spirit like the plague. Again, in the book of Philippians, it seems like we're doing a jump back and forth from Joshua to Philippians tonight. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Man, you want to shine like a light in the world? Don't complain. You want people to see you're different? Don't complain. We are a society of complainers. I mean, we are people who not only see the glass as half empty, we just don't even like the glass. But the fact of the matter is, it's a real spiritual disease. Understand something. A complaining spirit is the kind of personality that always says, here's what's wrong. This is what's not right. This is what's wrong. Now, a constructive spirit doesn't necessarily ignore things that are wrong, but a constructive spirit says, here's what we can do to make things right. Boy, when people have that kind of a heart and that kind of an attitude, that kind of an awareness of things that are not right can be a real blessing. But these guys are just basically saying, we don't have enough room. What are we going to do? The Lord's blessed us too much. Boy, the problem to have, I guess. Look at Joshua's prescription for all this. It's fascinating. Verse 15, "So Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.' But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have both chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel.'" You know what I love about Joshua's advice to these guys? What Joshua's advice was to a complaining person was this: you know, I think what you need to do is you need to put yourself in a place where you got to trust God. I think you need to put yourself in a place where unless God comes through for you, you ain't going to make it. Well, let me tell you something. You can't really complain and trust God at the same time, can you? You can't be sitting around saying, this is not right, and this, I don't like this, and you know, this one, the other, but I trust you, Lord. Wait a minute. If you're trusting God, you can say, well, Lord, I don't necessarily like this, and I will do whatever is necessary to see things resolved, but I'm going to trust you in the midst of all of this. And the principle here gets driven out. Verses 17 and 18 says, "And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, so that they have iron chariots and are strong.'" Could you imagine that, being one of these people from Manasseh and Ephraim, and you hear this from Joshua? Hey, you guys are a great people. Go for it. Go to war. Drive these people out. And you probably sit there and you see him getting exasperated, saying, well, no, that isn't what we wanted. We wanted you to switch properties with these other people down there. We like their property a little better. What you're asking for us to do is to go to war and to drive things out. And you just don't understand what that's like, Josh. Oh, wait a minute. You do understand what that's like. You have been through a few battles, haven't you? You probably see Joshua smiling and going, mm-hmm. You know what Joshua was telling these guys to do? Trust God like I've trusted God. Do the things that you've seen God do in me. You see, Joshua realized something. He was old. He was full of years. He realized that his time was running short. You know what he had to do? He had to pass that baton of faith onto another generation. I believe that's why God put these people in this set of circumstances, to pass the work along. And if you really want to run the Christian race, you really want to run with endurance the race that is set before you, understand, it is not just important for you to run your particular leg of the race in a faithful way before God, but the ultimate culmination of what God's plan is for you as a believer comes in that moment when you realize, rounding the turn, that you've got a baton in your hand and that your part of the race isn't over till you hand that baton on to the next person to run the race. That's exactly what Joshua does here. He passes along that baton of faith. Well, let me tell you something. There are few things in this world more satisfying, more beautiful than seeing people impacted by the love of Jesus Christ. A guy named the Apostle John, the end of his life, the last letter that we have from the Apostle John, a little letter called 3 John. And when you stop and think about the Apostle John and all the things that God did through his life, if you were going to go up to John and you're going to say, John, what has brought you more joy than anything else in life? Was it being the guy who leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper so you could ask him a question, being that close to the Lord? Was it being the kind of guy that was such a witness, the Romans tried to boil you in oil and that couldn't even stop you, so they had to throw you into exile in Patmos? Was that it? Was it being the guy who received the book of Revelation? Was that the thing that really fired you up? Now listen to John's words in 3 John. 3 John in verse 2 says this, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Well, you really want to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. Don't be a spiritual sponge, but be Christ's conduit, pouring forth the blessings you are receiving to other people. You know, when you become that free channel of the goodness and blessings of God, marvelous things happen. Selfishness disappears. A sense of dissatisfaction in life, it's empty. It's just replaced by a sense of purpose and meaning. You begin to discover a very important thing, that there are only two things in this world that we can touch that will last forever. The Word of God and people. If you invest yourself in that, you will never be let down. You'll never be disappointed. And so in this passage of Scripture, we've seen some snapshots. In this dry and dusty section of Scripture, filled with all of these difficult to pronounce places and seeming irrelevant events, we discover that the Word of God is just loaded with insights, loaded with very important blessings for us to understand. But maybe the most wonderful thing that we see in all of this section of Scripture is right at the very end, in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, after the description of the cities of refuge and the cities that would be designated to the Levites. Listen to this conclusion. It says, So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. You know, I think if you could have asked Joshua, what do you want chiseled on your headstone? What kind of epitaph do you want to see printed at the end of your life? It might have been verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. You see, it's not where you start the Christian race. It is where you finish. And if you and I get it through our heads that faithfulness starts now, that serving God isn't something far off and distant on some higher plane that we hope to get to someday. If we decide to be faithful with the things that God has placed before us, even today, even tonight, we will find ourselves at the end of our race saying as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Oh, let's pray that God makes us serious about running our race to win. Father, thank You that You are the ultimate coach. Whether we realize it or not, whether we recognize it or not, the gun has already gone off. We are already in the race. And Lord, we don't want to be wandering all over the track. We don't want to be entertaining thoughts like, what am I in this for? Where am I going? Where we're going is the finish line. What we're in this for is for Your glory. And You tell us through the example of Joshua how he's a man who never stopped looking for opportunities to grow, that we need to continue to grow, that we need to have the humility to acknowledge we haven't arrived yet, and that we need to grow in the knowledge of Your Word, the knowledge of Your love, and the knowledge of Your life. Father, we need to learn, as Caleb learned, that the best is yet to come, and that by trusting in You, we can produce the most beautiful fruit that You look for in our lives, not becoming somebody, not winning the applause or adulation of crowds, but learning to take every good thing You've given to us and give it all away, because we're free. We're free when we realize You are the source of every good and perfect gift, and there's a lot more where that came from. Make us free people, generous of heart, Lord. But most importantly, just as Joshua challenged the people of Ephraim and Manasseh to take the baton and run because he had run faithfully, so, Lord, give us the credibility to challenge others by building within us a faithful track record of seeing You work. And as, Lord, You build those things into our lives, may we have the joy of saying to others, come, let's trust the Lord. Let's trust the Lord and see Him come through. He's come through for me. He'll come through for you. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord show you what's going on in your race, what kind of pace you're running, what sort of focus you've got. May the Lord show you that a life of purpose, a life focused on the things of Jesus, looking at every day and saying, Lord, what are You up to? I want to be a part of it, is the best way to find peace and fulfillment and happiness. May you be found faithful, running your race to win. In Jesus' name, amen.